Turn to the book of Jude. Now, for those of you who possibly haven't been studying it with this, one of the shorter books of the Bible, but one in which every word is fraught with meaning. Jude started to write a dissertation or a discourse on the common salvation, that is, on being saved by grace and the way and benefits, but he was constrained by the Lord to write about the faith once delivered to the saints. Writing about the apostasy that's coming, the falling away of the church, members of the church. There are those who contend that the apostasy is on the part of non-Christians, but there's nothing from which a non-Christian can fall away. He's writing of Christians. And we have, in our studies, come to the 8th verse. And I expect to confine our remarks this evening to that 8th verse. Three classes of people are three things that apostates do, or that of which they're guilty, are mentioned. Now, he had discussed the children of Israel who came out of Egypt. They were under the blood. They had eaten of the Passover lamb, been baptized under Moses in the sea and in the cloud. They were bound for the promised land. But because of their unbelief or their unfaithfulness, their unwillingness to enter into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, God turned them back into the wilderness, where they were to wander till the last one of that knowledgeable generation had died. When I say knowledgeable generation, I mean the group within the confines of fighting men, the men who were from 20 to 60 years of age, those men and their wives. Some 600,000 men. A fair guess would be about 600,000 women. About 1,200,000. This took not into account young people and children under 20, nor the age of people over 60. But of that 1,200,000, there were only two. Only two out of that large number that believed God concerning the promised land, that they could possess it. Joshua and Caleb, two faithful spies among the 12, and they contended that they could possess the land and urged the people to go in. The people wanted to take Joshua and Caleb out and stone them, put them to death. God's orders were that that generation, the age between 20 and 60, were to wander in the wilderness, the desert, until the last one of that number had died. He cared for them. He gave them manna for food, gave them rock from the water from the rock. The sandals on their feet wore not out, neither did the clothes upon their back. Miraculously cared for by God, though disobedient. Moses and Aaron were in the group that didn't enter into the promised land. Now here in this verse 8, he speaks of still other groups of these apostates. Likewise also these filthy dreamers. They're guilty of three things. They defile the flesh. They despise dominion. And they speak evil of dignities. Disobedience to the command of our Lord brings on sins like unto these. Disregard for the Word of God finds one involved in things that are displeasing to the Lord. Now these defile the flesh. Not just their own flesh, but the flesh of others. We're familiar with the flesh, remembering that three major enemies of the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul, in his first epistle to the church of Corinth, speaks of carnal Christians. I've had some contend with me that there was no such thing as a carnal Christian, that those two words were diametrically opposed to each other, carnal and Christian. But not so the Word of God, not so the Apostle Paul, not so the Holy Spirit. Carnal Christian, they were called babes in Christ. They would take only of the milk of the Word, and in many instances that had to be diluted. A fleshly Christian. Now, to better understand the flesh, turn with me to Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 5. The flesh is real. One overcomes the flesh only by mortifying the flesh. The world is overcome by our faith. Satan is overcome by our resistance. But the flesh, this word of introduction to the flesh, when an individual believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, the flesh isn't changed. Many eminent scholars notwithstanding, the flesh remains the same. So that we become the possessors of two natures. We have a spiritual nature which we receive when we're born from above. We retain that carnal nature, that fleshly nature, with us fleshly appetites, carnal appetites. So we have a conflict between the spiritual nature and the carnal nature. So in the 16th verse of this 5th chapter of Galatians, we read, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, that is, be guided and led by the Holy Spirit. Do what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. Follow Him, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Paul told Timothy to make no provision for the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh. Paul said in another epistle, flee the very appearance of evil. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth or striveth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. You who are Christians know of what he's speaking. There are those times you have a desire to do this, and there's something within you says no. Something says yes, no, yes, no. Well, this one time. Forgetting that when we let down the barriers in any one area, we make it easier to let them down in other areas. And when we withstand and hold firm the barriers in any one area, we've strengthened those all along the line. The flesh striving against the Spirit. Our Lord said of the sleeping disciples in the garden, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are those Christians who hate themselves because their flesh yields to a temptation when they know they shouldn't. Now these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would. One of Paul's lament was, the things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I would not do, the things that I purpose and I have resolved that I will not do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, he cried out, who will deliver me from this body of death? The cry of relief comes, even the Lord Jesus, when he returns. Now, if you're led to the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Here are 17 characteristics of the flesh. No one is left out. Every one of us is in one or more of these categories enumerated. We may pride ourselves on not being in certain of these, but that pride sinks into the dust when we realize that all of these things are in the same category before the Lord. He mentioned, first of all, four sins of what we call immorality. And that's common today. Nearly everything we see, everything we hear, minister to the carnal nature, stimulating the desires of the flesh. These four sins of immorality, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those four, adultery and fornication, many scriptures appear to be synonymous. Some draw a line between adultery and fornication, making adultery infidelity on the part of those who are married, whereas fornication is infidelity on the part of those who are not married. Uncleanness, thought, word. If ever a Christian needed blinds on their eyes and muffs on their ears. Today's the day. With a companion one day, we passed a blind man on the street. Someone said, "Poor man, poor man. I feel so sorry for him." I said, "Well, he's got one advantage on you and me." "What's that?" And I said, "He doesn't have to look at some of the things we do. He's not tempted some of the ways that we are. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, filthy words." It would seem today that in the realm of humor, nothing that is clean and wholesome is humorous. It has to be filthy, sordid, obscene to be humorous. And the filthiest, dirtiest comedians are the ones who command the highest salaries. So I've been told. Now these are things in which Christians indulge. Because they give way to the flesh and are not led by the Spirit. Next he mentions two sins of irreligion. This is the flesh. The first sin of irreligion is idolatry. Worshipping something or somebody other than God. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol. It might be one's work. It might be one's pleasure. It might be one's social ambition. I've seen instances where it was one's family. You'd be surprised how many people, Christians, put their family ahead of God. Idolatry. The second sin of irreligion is witchcraft. Witchcraft is seeking to know that which God has not revealed other than from God Himself. Witchcraft is seeking to know the future apart from that which God has revealed. All around us throughout the world today, increasing cult and sect who have for their justification of existence the fact that they receive messages from God. And God told me this and God told me that. You talk to them about the word of the Lord, they know nothing about the word of the Lord. Here is what God wants us to know. But you have to read it. You have to study it. And when you can't understand it, you have to pray about it and ask God about it and wait upon the Lord. I'm just going to ask for a revelation. Revelation ceased with the completion of the canon of the Scripture. Revelation ceased. God has spoken to us in His Son, and it's here. But those who depend upon revelations and visions and dreams, visits from heaven, certain individuals, discredit and discard the Word of God. Next, we have a list of seven sins, which, for want of a better term, are called polite sins. These are not sins of adultery, sins of fornication. These are not sins of filthiness, foul mouth. These are not sins of idol worship. And these are not sins of communicating with witches and visiting seances, come in contact with spirits of the other world. These are just ordinary sins. Hatred. hatred. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. Hatred. Now, Brother Wilson, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. You've never had anybody treat me like they treated. You've never had anybody treat you like they treated me. Hatred. Variance. Some little difference with someone, which if nurtured, fed, cultivated, can grow. And if it grows a little bit, then we have emulations, which means engaged in the passing of words, hard words, vicious words, words oft time upon reflection you wish you had not uttered. Emulations. Then wrath. Anger mounting. Then strife. Conflict. Physical conflict, contact. Then seditions. One group has a following. Another group has a following. Then we have what they call heresies, or division into two parties. Then the church splits. One group goes over here, another group over here. That's the logical development of this whole thing. Next we have two sins. Disregard for others. Envying is disregard for others' property. Covetousness, envy. Someone gets a new home, maybe a new car. I'll tell you one thing, they didn't get it honestly. You ever hear that? One good Christian about another good Christian? Envy. Envy. Well, I wish I had that and they had the proverbial bump on their nose. Envy. That disregard for one's property. Murder. Disregard for another's life. Life is held cheap. We read in the daily paper here. We read of people in this town, in this city, the heart of the Bible Belt, that part of the country of the whole world, where the Bible is more reverently held, taught, believed than any other part of the world. But we read right here in town. People killing others for a price. $1,000. $500. I've been told you can go a certain direction from here, and I'm not going to tell you which direction, except just tell you be careful which way you go when you leave town. But a certain direction from here, you can go about 35 or 40 miles, and you can get anybody killed for $10 or $15. Disregard for another's life. Why did God make murder a capital punishment? Because the murderer destroys that which originally was made in the likeness of the image of God. And you don't do that with immunity. Now, there was a day in this country you couldn't deface the flag. You couldn't deface the coin of the realm. God doesn't want you or me defacing that which was made in His image and likeness. And He made murder capital offense. Well, Brother Wilson, I'm not guilty of any of those. Well, drunkenness. You can get drunk on lots of things besides liquor. You get drunk on pleasure. And I tell you, that's a drunkenness hard to cure. You can get drunk on power. You can get drunk on social ambition. There are many things upon which one can get drunk. And when the Apostle Paul and Peter says to be sober, he's not talking about drunkenness of overdrinking, but he's talking about anything that possesses us and makes us act different. Well, I don't drink. Well, revelings. That's just having a good time, making lots of noise, attracting attention. Revelings. As a schoolboy would say, they smelled the cork and then thought they were drunk. They began to holler and to yell and to carry on. Well, I'm not guilty of any of those, Brother Wilson. The Lord knew that you were going to say that, so He added your clash and such like. Now you're guilty of such like. There's 100 things you can do comparable to some of these things. Now, those things are the flesh. Now, Christians apostatize from the faith, not unto damnation, but away from honoring and pleasing the Lord by letting the flesh have a victory in any or all or many of these things. Now, notice what Paul says, the latter part of the 21st verse. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall be lost. No, there's nothing a Christian can do that'll be lost or cause them to be lost. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you get mixed up on that and think this has to do with eternal life, just study the word inherit. Inherit is an experience possible only to children. And only a child of God can inherit the kingdom. But not all of the children of God are going to inherit the kingdom. They're going to forfeit their inheritance by the way they live. Many, many records on courts of our land today where sons and daughters and other relatives are trying to get the courts to break a will that excluded them from the will. Shall not inherit. Only a child can inherit. Only a child can be disinherited. Now those are the works of the flesh. Now turn back to Jude. Let's look at this second group, or the second category which is mentioned. Now these, some of them, defile the flesh. Not only their own flesh, but the flesh of others. Have you ever stopped to think for a minute what the telling of an off-colored story might result in, or the effect it would have on somebody? I've had prominent preachers, and I'm thinking one of the most prominent preachers the United States has had, one of the more prominent ones, I might say. We're in a group of Christians. He said, "Oh, let me tell you a story." Then he looked around and he said, "Well, I don't know whether I've known you long enough to tell it or not." I put in my 25 cents worth. I said, well, if it's fit to tell, you don't have to know us. He said, I'm going to tell it anyway. And he did, and it was filthy. I pulled a prudish stunt, I guess. I said to my group, I said, come on, let's go home. I got them and we left and went home. I attended some Monday morning meetings, one occasion, please, of the pastors of the city, and they just had to discontinue those meetings because of off-color stories that would be told. The flesh. Just consider, you tell something like that, you plant a seed in somebody's mind, maybe an innocent person, and you put a thought there, and then it grows and it develops, and first thing you know, shipwreck is made of an individual's faith. You know the course of conduct outlined in the Word of God for a Christian? It's not whether the thing's right or wrong. We were talking this morning about the breastplate of righteousness, doing that which is right. That's not the standard for a Christian. The standard for a Christian is, what effect is this going to have on a weaker Christian? And maybe it's legitimate, but the effect it have on a weaker Christian would lead them astray. And we are to refrain from that which would have an evil or corrupt influence on a weaker Christian. And the Apostle Paul said, I can eat meat of any kind and it won't affect me a bit. I know the idols are not gods. I know they're not real. There's nothing to it. I know that meats offered to idols has no effect upon anybody or me, and I can eat it all and not affect me. But if my eating meat is going to cause a weaker Christian to stumble, then I won't eat any more meat as long as I live. That's a Christian standard of conduct. But we don't look at it that way. We think of ourselves. Now, here in this 8th verse, he says they despise dominion. They despise dominion. They despise authority. Who has dominion over us? The city of Chattanooga has dominion over us. Hamilton County has dominion over us. The state of Tennessee has dominion over us. The federal government of the United States has dominion over us. But these despise that dominion. They were lawbreakers. They were a law unto themselves. I don't care if this is the law. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to do that. There is no authority but that which comes from God. No authority. You want the scripture? It's all right. All authority. King James says all power. It's the word authority. All authority in heaven and on earth. All authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says the Lord. That includes parental authority. When a child rebels against his father or mother, it's rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ. That means authority in the schoolroom. Something, I don't know whether you know that of which I speak or not. I used to teach school. And I administered discipline. Nearly got me in trouble once. I started teaching school, I think I was 19 years old. And I weighed about 135 pounds, and I had a bunch of boys in class that were bigger than I was, and some of them older than I was. And I made a mistake one day, and I made five of them stay in after school, and each one of them was bigger than me. I'd gone downstairs to do something, and coming back up the steps, I heard them talking, and they made their plans. When I went in the door, they were going to grab me, and they were going to discipline me. That's pitiful. I finally went downstairs and I called one of them. Come down there a minute. He came running down the steps. I got him outside the door, and I gave him a whipping. He got back inside and shut the door. And I called the second one down, and the third and the fourth. It wasn't long. They had all five of them soundly thrashed. But they were outside, and I was inside, and the door locked. Well, I out-stubborned them. I just waited till they went home, and that was the end of it. But they became good friends, and we got along. Discipline and authority. Now, we read in the Word of God that every official officer of the law is a servant of God. That's the Word of God. We read also that the Lord puts in office whomsoever He pleases. Now, there's authority. Now, the word for disregard of authority is the word anarchy. Russia is a prime example of a country governed by anarchy. No law. No law. We have a right to break any treaty we make. That's their statement. That's part of their law. That's one reason we have trouble with detente with them. How can a nation that makes its president and members of the Supreme Court and other officials put their hand on the holy word of God and swear to the God represented by this book that they'll uphold the laws of the Constitution of the United States? How can such a nation have communication with and detente with a nation that denies the existence of God and calls religion the opiate of the people and denies that this is the Word of God? It can't be done. Anarchy. Anarchy. Lawlessness. Few people understand the meaning of the word lawlessness. Anarchy is one definition. Another definition, which possibly is more revealing, is that lawlessness is the contention that you have the right to break the law. You have the right to break the law. No law shall govern me. No law. I am a law unto myself. And one of the tragedies of the past 20 years, since 1954, one of the tragedies of public life has been the announcements emanating from Washington to minority groups that if there are any laws on the books of this nation which you think are unjust to you, you have the right to break them. That's anarchy. That's lawlessness. And this group despise dominion. They despise authority. They're not going to accept authority. I want to be free. And the cry today is for liberty. Liberty. Now, I want to tell you something. You may have to study this through before you can assimilate it. But the only freedom an individual has, the only liberty an individual has, comes from obeying the laws. That's the only freedom you've got. If there be no laws, they come out and kill you. Get rid of you. That's liberty. But you have no freedom there. And the third thing here that he mentions is they speak evil of dignities. Well, that's difficult to discuss, and I hate to mention it, because one of the favorite indoor sports of Christians is talking about the officials of our country. Did I say the wrong thing? Speak evil of dignities. Now, just to show you that about which I'm speaking, look at verse 9 for just a moment. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuked thee." Michael the archangel wouldn't utter one word of criticism against the devil. Not one word of criticism against the devil. But we rail against constituted authority from the constable to the president. We do. Well, I've got a right to. I voted for him. They're God's messengers. Can you find a more marked differential between individuals than between King Saul and David? Saul seeking David's life. Saul seeking to slay him, to keep him from ascending the throne of Israel. On two different occasions, David and his men found Saul. Once asleep, another time resting in a cave. When they found him asleep, they took the cruse of water and the spear, which were by his pillow. They took that across the brook. And when they got across, "Saul! Saul! Where's your water pitcher? Where's your spear?" "We've got it." "Saul, that shows you we could have killed you if we wanted to." They found him hiding in the cave. They slipped up and cut off part of his garment and went back across and said, "Look here, we cut this off of your garment." David, when his men encouraged him and exhorted him to kill Saul, David said, "God forbid that I should lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." What God told us to do about these dignities constitute authority. He said, "Pray for them. Pray for them." I find nothing in the Word of God which tells us as Christians we are to put one in office. I find nothing in the Word of God which, as Christian, tells us we're to put one out of office. All I find in the Word of God is that he says he'll put in office whomsoever he pleases, and he tells us to pray for them. Well, here they are. Here they are. They defile the flesh. They despise authority. And they speak evil of those in authority over them. Father, bless us. We've studied in meditation to thine honor and glory for Christ's sake. Amen.